Amen. Thank you to the Wilkies. Good to have you back with us in worship and leading in worship. Also, I want to give a quick reminder. This last Wednesday, we had our regularly scheduled business meeting, getting back to those always there on the second Wednesday night. So keep that in mind. Bat Cave, of course, we'd love to have you out there. And it's not simply business. I think it's been just a good time even of getting ministry updates, prayer updates, and just different member matters and things that we can do for one another. And, of course, handling the business of the church is always involves scheming for the kingdom and coming up with different things we can do for Christ. So I just want to encourage you that way. If you did miss the time, though, of course, Melissa just does a great job there with the numbers, and those are available, those papers are available out at the half-round table by the office. And one of the differences we did make for COVID, which is an easy one, is the plates. Of course, the plates are out. You can give it any time here at the front or at the back instead of passing the plates with each other. You can even do that during the song of response at the end if you want to go there and pray for a minute and give your offering, or you do it at the very end on your way out the door, whatever is good for you. So now we're coming to God's word in Matthew 6, verses 16 through 21. And as we do so, I want to go ahead and say together, if you would, the Lord's Prayer. Last week, we went through the Lord's Prayer. We thought about what God was teaching us in how to pray and where to pray and the heart of prayer. And so if you will, actually, I want to go ahead and just recite that together or read it if you have need of that. And then I'll go ahead and pray for us and we'll begin. So let's say the Lord's Prayer, including the tag at the end that so many Christians have used throughout the ages, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. So God, we're coming to your word today. We pray that you will use it to refresh us, to strengthen us. Thank you, Lord, for Christ. Even as we come into this place today, we are your beloved children. And it's not a status that we earned and that we have to maintain by keeping every I dotted and every T crossed. It was a status given to us in our adoption as sons and daughters, given to us by love, even as we sang, all for love's sake became poor. And yet we're going to encounter in this text today a way in which we can make ourselves look poor for our own sake, in which we can be doing it not for love's sake. And so we pray, Lord, that your great sacrifice will be the example for us. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for a sermon entitled, Oops, Your Heart is Showing, I thought we might open by considering the very first successful open heart surgery. I don't know if you're familiar a little bit with the history of medicine, but actually, as there were many beginning to study the nature of the human body and some pioneers in surgery, initially it was very difficult in the Middle Ages, because actually the church at that time had taught that the body was so sacred that you couldn't actually cut open and cut into it and all that kind of thing for surgery, so it was difficult. And yet, as some of that teaching began to fade away and people were saying, no, of course we should try and understand the human body, try and understand the blood vessels and how all these different things work and have appropriate surgery for those who lost limbs in war and so on. The heart was obviously one of the final frontiers, right? One of the last places anyone went for a successful surgery. Awfully difficult to have a successful surgery. It'd be quite difficult to be the first one, right? To be the first one opening up a chest and trying to have open heart surgery. Daniel Hale Williams was the name of the first surgeon. He actually helped to found a hospital and medical college on the south side of Chicago. A very neat man, wonderful biography, where he actually was an African-American surgeon at that particular time. Not many were there of African Americans involved in that line. Sadly, even discriminated against by some hospitals. So he wanted to found a hospital where both white persons, black persons, anyone really in this way, could be coming together, working on cases, publishing papers, discovering new ways to have a successful surgery. And so, on one hot summer night in 1893, I'm reading now from the summary by the University of Columbia, a young Chicagoan named James Cornish was stabbed in the chest and rushed to Providence Hospital. When Cornish started to go into shock, Williams suspected a deeper wound near the heart, as if the knife had penetrated all the way. He asked six doctors, four white and two black, to observe while he operated. In a cramped operating room with crude anesthesia, Williams inspected the wound between two ribs, exposing the breastbone. He cut the rib cartilage and created a small trap door to the heart, one of the first times ever that a surgeon had intentionally cut the cartilage at the ribs in order to get into the heart cavity. Underneath, he found a damaged left internal mammary artery and sutured it. Then, inspecting the pericardium, like the sac right around the heart, he saw that the knife had left a gash near the right coronary artery, one of the most important in the whole body. With the heart beating and transfusion impossible, Williams rinsed the wound with salt solution, held the edges of the palpitating wound with forceps, and sewed them together. I can't imagine. The first time, not able to use anesthesia in this way. And the heart, of course, under pressure is pumping, so he actually has to try to hold it closed in order to actually make the necessary sutures to sew it together. 51 days later, Cornish walked out of the hospital and lived for over 20 years after the surgery, to, in fact, about an average age, an average lifespan for that particular time in the late 19th century. And this reminds us, actually, of the kind of wound we have as sinners, you might say. We've got plenty of things on the outside, what we sometimes call topical wounds, right? Clean up the abrasion, put on the Band-Aid, there you go. Or like what happens with my son, like he may not even have, maybe it didn't penetrate, there's no blood, but he still wants a Band-Aid, right? Because that makes it feel better. So we have some of those. And yet, as we've seen over and over again in the Sermon on the Mount, the blade, as it were, goes all the way down. Went all the way into that cavity. It cut that coronary artery. In this way, sin has affected us all the way down. So that even here, we could say, oops, your heart is showing. You've had a bit of an embarrassing moment, really, when you've used a practice of righteousness for your own sake instead of for God's. That's what we saw last week, right? The person taking a private prayer out into public because it looks spiritually impressive. Where the prayer is so good at this, it'd be a shame if everyone didn't get to hear it. That was the heart of last week's sermon. And now the heart of this week's focuses on fasting and then sums it all up in storing our treasure in heaven. So let's go ahead and read it in full and we'll get started. So verses 16 through 21, Jesus says, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." I'm sure that this morning you all broke the fast with a nice breakfast. Right? Most of us probably did exactly that. It gets its name from the fact that we do fast overnight, except for some of you, you don't need a show of hands, but who get up for that midnight snack. Maybe some of you have the snack throughout the midnight there, but the rest of us fast overnight. Technically, that's a fast, and we break the fast with our breakfast. You know, and because we're waking up so famished, you know, we need to have something nice and nutritious, bacon, sausage gravy, and my son's favorite, donuts. You know, we need to have some donuts. And so we break the fast overnight, but that says only one thing about us, namely that we can't sleep and eat at the same time. But fasting from food or any other necessity or norm, something that's necessary or something that's just normal, right? If we take a break from that for the sake of devotion to God, it's to show how much he's worth to us. Wow. You didn't have food all night long? Well, no, that's good just because I can't sleep and eat at the same time and I needed to sleep. Right now, Vivi can't really go all night long. That's another story, right? The little baby can't go all night long, and every parent knows that challenge. But, you see, when we break from something that is needed, or at the very least, normal or useful for the sake of God, it helps to prioritize our hearts, keeps us on a particular path, and reminds us of what we might otherwise miss. So number one simply is prioritize God by laying aside needful or useful things for a set time or purpose. And that last part is important here. As followers of Christ, the Christian man or woman wants to have good priorities all the time, right? We want to fill it up 365, 24/7. We want to have good priorities. But then there are some times when we must remind the heart of why we do what we do. And that's a time when for a specific time and purpose, we might lay aside food or some other needed or useful thing. Jesus expects that we would do that. In fact, he says, when you fast, not like if it kind of seems to be a good idea or something. Yet, so often, we sinners think, I wouldn't want to let a good fast go to waste. I'm going to make sure that I look dismal. I'm going to make sure that I look down. After all, I've been without food for a while. Make sure everybody knows that I'm committed to the Lord in this way. And we find a way to prioritize ourselves in the very practice that was meant to prioritize God. We turn worship completely on its head. We find in the worship of God an opportunity, maybe, to show our own profound hearts and their sin. Fasting privately builds the burning fire of your passion for God. If you try to spread it around those coals there and show other people, the fire will cool off. Right? We've all had that experience probably of doing a little cookout in the coals, right? We got to get them hot by being very close together in a pile. Or maybe just you had a bunch of wood and you were going to burn it or something, burn a brush pile or have, you know, some kind of a bonfire out with the family. Perfect time of year for it, right? At the end, when it's done and you kind of need everything, you know, you got to go inside. You don't want to burn the forest down or something. You spread them out, don't you? All you got to do is spread them out and it'll take just a few minutes after a while and it'll cool down far enough to where it just smokes up there and then it's done. And so what you're doing, if you're fasting or if you're laying aside something for a time to build the heart's passion and desire for God, you're kind of bringing all that wood, bringing those coals together, heating it up for the sake of the Lord. But if you spread it out so that everyone else can see, it just cools off. It just dies down. And so in this way, we've kind of ruined our fast. We've ruined our purpose. And you have to ask yourself, do you actually have a passion for God? Or do you possibly have a passion for you? I read a lady from a good while ago here, read a piece in the Reader's Digest of all things, telling a story of attending church in Kentucky, and a little disorderly little boy, he was being carried out by his father, and everyone kind of took it in stride, okay, no big deal, you know, don't want to draw a lot of attention, you know, lovely parents, and this is, you know, it's perfectly fine, this kind of thing happens. And then, though, right when they got to the back, though, the little boy yelled out, y'all pray for me now! And so they kind of couldn't ignore it at that point. And this is a little bit what can happen for us. We may have gone all the way through and no one's really said a word. We've been fasting privately, devotionally. No one really noticed. But then, y'all pray for me now. I'm in the midst of this hard, fast devotion to the Lord and all that. And we don't want to be calling out like this little boy, not wanting to miss that opportunity. We want to be careful not to y'all pray for me now, our acts of devotion that we have in Christ. In college, a lot of us wanted to work hard, right, and needed to, people in different areas, I certainly had a hard course of study. A lot of my friends maybe in biology or whatever, you know, we had to work hard. And around the time of the exams, right, people start to do these all-nighters, as they come to be known in college. And maybe it's not actually all night. Maybe it takes you just until 3 or 4 a.m., you know. There were always some folks who the next day would just kind of shower and go about their day and try to muddle through, you know, make it through the next day, though they were kind of wasted out. The other folks, maybe they would still kind of prepare a little bit because they didn't want to be seen in public without, you know, some kind of makeup or hair done or something. But they would always kind of make sure that the clothing they were wearing or like a little bit of something, you know, bad hair day or something, kind of turned every conversation back to, what? I just had that all night or last night. You know, I just tried to work. I had big exams and stuff and try to talk up their classes. And they're really doing the hard work and trying to turn those conversations back. Do you see? And that is what's happening with this person, looking dismal, not anointing the head and washing the face. Now, the preacher's not telling you that you need to go into the kitchen and get the olive oil and dump it on yourself. Just get into the shower and shampoo yourself, provided you've got hair. That's tough for some of us. But just your normal practice of hygiene. The normal practice of hygiene at this point would have been to prevent the burning and the flaking and the destruction of the scalp by the use of olive oil, very common at that period. So the normal practice of hygiene and coming out in public is what this person is doing because they're not trying to look especially dismal. They're not trying to have everyone say, what's wrong with you, man? Oh, well, I've been fasting now for 3 days. So, number two, be careful what you wish for. Living to impress others is a nasty slave master. Be careful what you wish for. Living to impress others is a nasty slave master. Because then what do you have to do? You got to impress them again. And you got to impress them again and again and again. And it's almost like if you stayed up until 2 a.m. studying for the exam this time, the next time it's got to be until 3 a.m. or something. The singer-songwriter Matt Redman was a worship pastor in England. And the church was growing, and he was becoming quite famous. You may remember the name Matt Redman. But for a moment, actually in time, he went to the senior pastor of the church, and he said, I can't do it right now. I've got to have some time away. I can feel it in my heart. I've started worship for the wrong reasons. We've had thousands coming. It's become a profound production with lights and sound quality and all the rest. And he could feel that his heart was turning. He could feel that his heart was constantly checking to see how he would be presented that morning instead of how God would be presented that morning. And I'm not somehow, you know, spilling his diary. He's written about this. He shared his testimony. And so he spent some time away just seeking the Lord. And the day he came back, they still had the fill-in lead the majority of the worship, if memory serves. But he came up, just himself and the piano, and played a song that he'd worked on and wept over and wrote while he was out for his sabbatical. And it was The Heart of Worship. I'm coming back to the heart of worship. And it's all about you, Lord. It's all about you. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it. When it's all about you, it's all about you. And certainly preachers and music leaders often need that kind of thing, but so does every man and woman in Christ. We work hard for the Lord's sake. And yet we find sometimes our heart wanted to make sure there was a little something in it for us too. So I'm coming back to the heart of worship. If you make impressing people your slave master, it'll drive you to places you never thought you'd go and give you pains you never thought you'd feel. So we need to live in the presence of God. Fasting can be one of the best ways to reduce the power of others' thoughts over you, right? The fear of man. And it keep you fasting in private like that to keep God the priority. So don't seek men's applause here. The Lord Jesus says, truly, they have their reward. Like, hope it was good for you, because that was it. Just a little bit of applause, a couple people. How's that? Instead, Jesus is saying, don't seek that reward. You just might get it. And then that's it. H.L. Mencken famously once said, democracy is the theory that the common people know what they want and deserve to get it good and hard. Now, I mean, we might have a thing or two to say about that politically or whatever, but he's kind of got an interesting point when we apply it to different things in life, right? if we believe that what we want is the applause of men and women, we're kind of going to get it good and hard, aren't we? Reality will eventually mug us and make us realize that it wasn't really worth it. Even here in a week, we've got a funeral in this very room. No one can really be comforted by the size of their televisions. No one can be comforted after death in the process of mourning by whatever status we had achieved or something like that. No, we're comforted by the lasting legacy that we leave, faith in Christ, by the hope that we have of eternal life, by the deposits we made into the future for Christ's sake and in the lives of others. So let's kind of apply this even for just a minute. We're going to pause and think a little bit about fasting. So he spoke about prayer, and I'm sure most of us are busy in prayer and can always be more busy. We should receive that with a challenge and an encouragement to pray all the more. And yet, some of us probably have not been engaged in a fast recently. It's not quite as common here in the United States and so forth. So what do we think about fasting? How can we apply that? In seminary, I had to take all kinds of classes, right? Some were very academic, you know, Greek exegesis or something. Kind of sounds fancy. And yet one of my favorites was called Personal Spiritual Disciplines. And it taught us spiritual disciplines, of course, like prayer, Bible intake, and fasting was one of them. And for the class, we all had to plan a fast. And so this actually was the kind of thing that you can't just do at the spur of the moment. You got to work it out. I had to schedule it with Amy and figure out where and when. And I still remember the place. I could take you right back to it. The time of year, the things I was praying for and working over. And that is the purpose of fasting, isn't it? It sharpens our senses in that way and focuses us on the need of God the way that the rumbling of the stomach focuses us on the need of some nutrition. And so here are some tips or encouragement for fasting. One is make a plan. It never happens by accident and usually doesn't happen on short notice, especially if you want to do a food fast. That's going to normally be planned out and worked out. And then secondly here, select wisely what kind of fast fits. So fasting most commonly refers to food. And for good reason, right? We humans, we need food. We need nutrition. We have to eat an awful lot, frankly. And it can be a good reminder for us, even in the body, of our need for food, pointing to the soul's need for God. Very important. And yet, it could be anything that is needed in our lives or useful in our lives that we have a certain hunger for or an expectation for that we then remove, and we use that hunger to point to God. So maybe, whether it's by a medical condition or some other kind of need, maybe a food fast doesn't fit. Or maybe just it came on too fast. Or you take from this sermon the idea that you want to do something. Even when I was preparing, I kind of just felt convicted and thought it's been a little bit since I've intentionally done that. So on short notice, I didn't pick food this time, but there's a particular practice. It's every day basically on my drive home. You know, I'm looking forward to this podcast I'll listen to. And it's every day. And I've started to think about it at 2 p.m., 3 p.m. I've started to think about what's upcoming. Well, I need to take that hunger then. I'm gonna feel it. But all week long, I'm going to fast from that. I'm going to focus on Christ. I'm going to focus on, maybe we can do that together. Maybe there'll be something even this week, something that fits. You can think of a pattern that you would kind of hunger for that you might replace with devotion to God in a time of prayer. And that way, Batcave, let's be the kind of people who are building up the flame of fire in our lives of passion for the Lord. Remember, you don't need to pick a fast that doesn't fit. At the last church I served, a wonderful young man named Brady, he wouldn't mind if I shared it. This is a bit of a funny story, though, at his expense. I love him. I got to mentor him in a variety of ways, just be a part of his life, and just a passionate young man for the Lord, and a great reader of Scripture and teacher of the youth and so forth. But he, at one point, we were helping a family in the youth move into a new home. So he and I are there. We're lugging stuff all the time. We're picking up big couches and mattresses, and we were kind of naturally the two who had to do a lot of that heavy lifting. And then we're moving the couch. Big couch, okay? And one of these that has all the metal works inside so that it can have remote controls and put the feet up and go back and all that. Just, it was a pretty heavy one. And then as we're outside kind of going up these steps, these fieldstone steps, he falls, the whole thing kind of fell on him, on his thigh, right? And I kind of had to, like, quickly roll the whole thing over, get a little shot of adrenaline, get it out of his way. And Brady, what's going on, man? Oh, sorry. I've been fasting for 3 days, and I just kind of got a little weak there for a minute. I said, you've been doing what? You've been fasting for 3 days? And sure enough, he wanted to serve the Lord by fasting this. But he didn't want to say no to helping them move in. I said, Brady, the Lord was calling you to fast, or the Lord was calling you to move furniture for the family here. Probably not both at the same time, okay? Pick the fast that fits. That's fine, and it honors the Lord. So other options here might be getting rid of a certain type of food or a form of social media or something else out of an important slice of time in your life. So the irony here of the heart is revealed in verse 16. This is someone who is looking gloomy so that everyone knows that they are involved in a fast. And now the irony of the practical rewards are revealed in verses 19 through 21. So there's an irony of the heart that you're supposed to be seeking God, and it's really like you sought yourself. But in verses 19 through 21, it's like Jesus is saying, if you're going out looking gloomy, you're trying to lay up treasures right here and right now. Beware of laying up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. For neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Oops, your heart is showing, right? In that practice, it's revealing where your heart is and what it's all about. Irony, right, is the standard term in literature. We use it in real life as well, where something is different and usually opposite from the expected outcome in a situation. There's a certain irony in the cartoon, right, when Elmer Fudd has got Bugs Bunny dead to rights and he's got this trap just right. And of course the child laughs at the irony when it comes back to hit Elmer Fudd, right, once again. And he takes the blow himself. And so there's an irony here when the heart tries to get what it wants and then gets it good in heart. Be careful what you wish for. You just might get it. And then there's an irony here in these practical rewards. It says, be careful what you treasure. It just might rust. Be careful what you treasure. It just might rust. You know, there's out behind our school where I teach, there's an old pickup truck. And yet what's interesting about this one is a lot of it's missing, and it's kind of this old cab. It's just the old cab of probably a 50s era Chevy. Everything else is gone, just the cab sitting there that would have been bolted onto the chassis. And I've often seen that and thought, it's just profoundly rusted through. If it weren't rusted so bad, some collector would be interested in it. And I think, how did it get there? Who drove it? I wonder what they would think if they saw it now. Would they think, my baby, my heart and soul, my car that I loved so much that I poured everything into? Or would they think, yep, it was a great tool while it lasted. Not surprised that now it's rusted through and having trouble. Be careful what your heart loves. You just might end up loving something that might rust. Or the old quote from Jim Carrey when he says, I wish everyone could get rich and famous so that they could discover it's not really worth what they think it's worth. Doesn't fix all their problems in life. Various mental health disorders can be cataloged all across the country, and Hollywood is exempt from none of them. It's a sad irony. Certain ironies can be funny or happy in a sense, but here Jesus refreshes and resets the focus of our minds with this indisputable practical principle. Our human treasures can be consumed by the small but unstoppable power of insects and oxidation, rust. I mean, think about that. Does an insect really give you problems? Are you like, who's going to win, me or the stink bug? All right, we're going to have a battle to the death. Never. Not in a million. Who cares? It's an insect. Maybe there are some who've got a little phobia, you know, something like that. But generally, I mean, like a human being against an insect, tough call, you know. Where are you going to put down your money on that battle? And yet, again and again and again, over and over and over, the power of moths to lay their eggs and destroy our favorite clothes, or the power of one rain after the other. The whole point of rust is that you didn't park your car once and came back and it was rusted through. And boy, I'm from Michigan. Let me tell you a little about some of our rust. Good gracious. You know, with the salt on the road and all that. But the point is actually one winter after another, and before you know it, I've even seen, we even had a car one time where the actual main frame of the chassis was rusting through, and they said, this thing is good for nothing now. The whole point is that we can't stop on possible drip, drip, drip of rust on the treasures of the earth. It's kind of like the old famous phrase of the mobster who comes along, puts his hand on your shoulder. You know, this sure is a mighty fine restaurant you got here. It'd be a shame if someone burned it to the ground. You know, it's a mighty fine piece you got. It'd be a shame if something happened to it. It's almost like a moth is coming up, sitting on your shoulder and saying, that's a mighty fine coat you got there. See how much you love it. It'd be a shame if someone put a hole in it. At the end of the day, we can't stop the power that is wearing down the things that we might love the most. The way we win is by not loving them the most. The way we win is by seeing them as good and useful things that God has given us for his glory and nothing more. Nothing more. So, in this way, we think about the Sermon on the Mount as both Jesus is being the great lawgiver, as has happened over and over again, and yet here he's also the sage, wisely giving advice. So many people, even lost people, have looked at this and recognized it as a bit of a challenge. Yeah. I shouldn't just look into the things that disappear quickly or that wear down. I need to think about what I truly treasure in life. Maybe our young people are currently in their science class learning about the second law of thermodynamics, right? The law of entropy, where things are getting more and more disorganized, energy more disorganized. I can believe that law, because my son goes into his room, and after a while, like, the energy makes everything disorganized. You know, it's kind of that kind of idea. Like, it's getting more and more disorganized. It's getting worse and worse. And like a hammer that shatters a rock, the world's pain eventually might convict the heart of its sin. And in this way, rust and pain and that creaky knee or hip that hurts and reminds us of the wearing down of life in this way is pointing us back to the heart and saying this all started with the sin of the heart. This all started with turning away from God and turning towards yourself. Paul in Romans 5 verse 12 says, sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. And then he says in verse 2 that we rejoice in the glory of God. And he adds in verses 3-5, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and that endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. That is how faith overcomes the world while loving the world, right? This is how someone looks at something in the real world. Right, the coat or the car and the moth and the rust, and says, you know, that's all right. The Lord gave it as a good, useful tool for his glory. I received it with thanksgiving, used it the best I could, but I wasn't loving it with all my hopes and dreams in my heart. That is only Christ. That reward can't be taken from me. In this way, actually, the suffering, the curse, the way things get worse and worse, gives me another opportunity to point to the salvation that's given in Christ. And this Paul gets to in Romans chapter 8. In verse 19, he says, the whole creation with eager longing is waiting for the revealing of the sons and daughters of God. For the creation was subjected to futility. Moth and rust. The creation was subjected to futility. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. God brings this moth-bitten clothing, this rust-affected metal. God brings that actually in the world in the hope that we would see it and know what's going on in the hidden places of our heart. And as Paul says, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom and the glory of the children of God. Jesus' parable here points to the futilities that are found in the decay of the earth and points towards the glories that are found in the treasures of heaven. So third, where is your treasure? Where is your treasure? Ask yourself this time and time again. Diagnose your heart. Check in over and over. Okay, you've been to the doctor, right? And when he or she comes in, what is being worn around the neck? The stethoscope. All the time. I've even heard, I've not asked, I guess, the folks in medical school to confirm, but I've heard that in medical school, you can actually get in trouble for not bringing your stethoscope, right? If you do not have your stethoscope with you, you lose points, whatever it might be. I had a college professor who imitated that. If any Christian studies major didn't bring the Bible to class, he took them down a letter grade. Said, that's your stethoscope. What are you doing showing up without your Bible? You're a Christian studies major. Not history, not English. You're here with the Bible. Bring your Bible. If you don't have your Bible, you don't have anything. But anyhow, it's because everything that doctor does, right, he's going to use that stethoscope. Check on your heart chambers. See, maybe putting it on the back, checking to see if you've got some fluid built up in your lungs or something. What's going on here? Everything requires that stethoscope. And for you, Christian, everything requires checking time and time and time and time again. Where's your heart? What are you treasuring right now? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so we need to ask ourselves where our deepest roots and attachments are going. They are following our treasures. Have you heard the phrase, you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good? You probably heard that phrase. You're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. Is Jesus here somehow making us carefree or care less about the earth? I'll let it rust. Who cares a thing about the world anyways? I'm just going up to heaven, getting out of here, getting my ticket out. The kind of good this earth needs is not found on the earth. It's a good earth. We, in the youth, right, God makes no junk, and he doesn't junk what he's made. It's one of the things we've been talking about in the youth group. God makes no junk, and he doesn't junk what he's made. We do love the world, work for the good of the world. As Paul says, we are ambassadors for Christ's sake. And see, though, the kind of good that the earth needs isn't just found here on the earth. If you're not heavenly minded, you're of no earthly good. The only way to be of earthly good is no longer to be only earthly minded. So number four says to be of earthly good, you must be heavenly minded. In fact, often when people say you're no earthly good, they mean you're no earthly good to me, to what my purposes are, to a way that I'd rather have you maybe tamed a little bit, on the leash, under control, working towards my cause, just voting the way I might want, or anything like that. You want to be so heavenly minded that you are of earthly good in every area of your life. Your political life, your economic life, your financial life, your family life. Being heavenly minded, setting your eyes on Christ, is what makes you good in each one of those contexts. The preacher, Kent Hughes, recorded a conversation that Ralph Waldo Emerson, a famous atheist of literature, supposedly had with his aunt here on his deathbed. She had said to him, are you right with your God? And he said, oh, I've never quarreled with my God. And he says, but haven't you thought at all about the next world? And he said, one world at a time, ma'am. If your God's yourself, it's not too surprising you never quarreled with him or her. And how many of us think one world at a time, one world at a time, one world at a time? We don't think about the next. We don't delay any gratification. How short is life? How brief is death? And how long is eternity? Where are your treasures? We won't turn to Romans chapter 2, but there's a wonderful image there where actually the children of wrath in this sense are storing up for themselves wrath that will fall on them on the last day. But the reverse would be that the children of Christ are storing up for themselves the treasures of heaven, the blessings that will flood down upon us on the last day. Colossians 3, if you do want a verse to apply this today, Paul says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And then he goes down just a little bit here in verse 9 of Colossians 3. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Do you see the connection there? Something so high and exalted as loving Christ, treasuring him, knowing the length of eternity, setting your minds on the things above, and then having it affect something as practical as telling the truth. That is the pattern of the New Testament. That is the pattern of the man or woman who has taken hold of Christ. This is how we become agents of reconciliation. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Do you see, you are only of earthly good if you are heavenly minded. And so when you are seeking this treasure that is above, when you're saying where your treasure is, there your heart is be also. Yes, your heart in that sense is in heaven. But also then from heaven, you might say, it returns back down to earth, but changed. And now works for the good of the world in a way it never could have before you were in Christ. The only way for this truly to take place in your life is to love Jesus first and most. Friend, if you're here today and you're not a believer, we love you. We're so glad you're here to hear the word preached, to see Jesus worshiped. But let us not make any mistake. The place where you must begin is by loving Jesus first and most. You don't receive in the good news of Jesus a new list or a little boost up to help you kind of work your own way to heaven or anything like that. Treasure Christ. Trust in him, the sacrifice that he made for you on the cross, the victory he won by rising from the dead. The forgiveness of sin that he offers you can be yours today, but not if you love him third, not if you prioritize him second, not if you think to yourself, you know, he'll add a few nice things on, but I'm still in charge around here. This comes to you if you love Jesus first and most. And you've no doubt got a believer sitting next to you, a man or woman who loves Christ and knows this is our challenge every day, isn't it? To come back again and again in scripture, in prayer, in the encouragement of our church and of our Sunday schools and our accountability partners and our friends in Christ who help each other to say, love Christ first and most. Stay on the path. Stay on the path. Keep your treasure in heaven. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So let's watch our practice of prayer. Let's watch our practice of fasting so that we are being careful to treasure heaven. It will make you, friend, of great earthly good. Let's pray. God, we just want to ask that you will do your work in our lives. And maybe even it's right now. Maybe we need to fill up this altar, Lord, and respond and do business with you and to repent of ways in which, like that song said, we made it about us. Maybe it's time to come and say, I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it when it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. And Lord, I pray maybe for the man or woman who's here today and needs to repent and believe for the first time. What a joyful thing it would be. What a great day it would be if this was that day of salvation. Lord, you can do that open heart surgery that we need, as you promised in the Old Testament, to take out a heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. And I needed that just like we all did. That cold, dead heart of stone being taken out with a heart of flesh put in by your Holy Spirit. And I pray, Lord, also now for the believers, the friends here today who are in you, Lord. Week after week, we need this refreshment of your Holy Spirit, the fresh water of your word to soak us once again, to keep that heart soft and moldable, pliable in your hands. And so we want to look to you, Jesus, even as we do head out these doors for mission. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.